Now let me invite you to turn once again to the Word of God, and we are going to read in the Old Testament and in the book of the prophet Isaiah and the 52nd chapter, Isaiah chapter 52, a series of exhortations given by God to the prophet to bring to his people. And this particular exhortation is concerning his people who are captives in Babylon, and God is speaking to them through the prophet. Isaiah 52. Awake, awake. Put on your strength, O Zion. Put on your beautiful garments, O Jerusalem, the holy city. For the uncircumcised and the unclean shall no longer come to you. Shake yourself from the dust. Arise. Sit down, O Jerusalem. Loose yourself from the bonds of your neck, O captive daughter of Zion. For thus says the Lord, you have sold yourselves for nothing, and you shall be redeemed without money. For thus says the Lord God, my people went down at first into Egypt to dwell there. Then the Assyrian oppressed them without cause. Now therefore, what have I here, says the Lord, that my people are taken away for nothing? Those who rule over them make them wail, says the Lord, and my name is blasphemed continually every day. Therefore my people shall know my name. Therefore they shall know in that day that I am he who speaks. Behold, it is I. How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news, who proclaims peace, who brings glad tidings of good things, who proclaims salvation, who says to Zion, your God reigns. Your watchmen shall lift up their voices. With their voices they shall sing together, for they shall see eye to eye when the Lord brings back Zion. Break forth into joy. Sing together, you waste places of Jerusalem. For the Lord has comforted his people. He has redeemed Jerusalem. The Lord has made bare his holy arm in the eyes of all nations, and all the ends of the earth shall see the salvation of our God. Depart, depart, go out from there. Touch no unclean thing. Go out from the midst of her. Be clean, you who bear the vessels of the Lord, for you shall not go out with haste, nor go by flight, for the Lord will go before you, and the God of Israel will be your rear guard. Behold, my servant shall deal prudently. He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high. Just as many as were astonished at you, so his visage was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. So shall he sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths at him. For what had not been told them, they shall see, and what they had not heard, they shall consider. And that particular exhortation goes on into the 53rd chapter of this book. Very, very familiar passage in Isaiah. I think many of you know that it has been a feature of my particular ministry for many years to preach on a verse or a text of Scripture on the first Lord's Day morning of a new year. And over many years, people have testified to the way that such texts and verses have been a means of help and a means of blessing to them in a variety of ways. Normally, my pulpit ministry is to expound a book of the Bible in a systematic way. But as you know, from time to time, I will take a break from that and give myself to preaching textual sermons. And there are various reasons why textual sermons are helpful. I'm sure we all, as Christians, know from experience that from time to time, God simply brings a text of Scripture to our remembrance, and that particular text shines in the darkness and helps us through and guides us on our way. Well, it's a good practice to memorize Scripture, but you can't make a text become full of life and meaning to you simply by thinking about it or by trying to memorize it. John Blanchard said that nobody was nourished in a restaurant by memorizing the menu. But there are times when God quickens his word in a special way. And it is the ministry of the Holy Spirit to bring all things to our remembrance. And the Holy Spirit can only bring out of our mind that which we have put in. And that is the value of reading the Word of God, and the value of memorizing the Word of God, and the value of memorizing certain particular texts or verses. This time last year, I took as a motto text for this year, Genesis 18 and verse 14, "Is anything too hard for the Lord?" And many of us have had to take that statement and lay hold of it and believe it and trust it throughout this past year. And in doing so, we've discovered something more about the power and the might of our God. Well, this morning I want to give you a text from this 52nd chapter of Isaiah, and you'll find it in verse 12. Isaiah 52 and verse 12. "For you shall not go out with haste, nor go by flight." And this is the text. "For the Lord will go before you, and the God of Israel will be your rear guard." We're entering into, and already have entered into, a new year. An unknown future lying before us. And it's my prayer and my desire that this particular statement will be a means of help and encouragement, not only today, but as you ponder it, hopefully, throughout this year. Now, the background and the context of this chapter is dominated by the nation of Judah, either about to be taken into captivity or already in captivity in Babylon. You will remember, if you remember your history of the Old Testament, that after the entrance into the Promised Land, you had the period of the monarchy under Solomon, under Saul, David, and Solomon. That was the united period of the monarchy. And then after the death of Solomon, the kingdom was divided. And you had 10 tribes which constituted the 10 northern tribes of Israel, and the remaining tribes in the south constituting the nation of Judah. As a result of continued backsliding and continued sin, Israel was eventually overcome by the Assyrian nation, and they fell from the map of the nations. People still wonder where the 10 lost tribes of Israel are. Some people feel that they found them in Ireland or elsewhere. However, those tribes, that nation, fell off the map of the nations. Judah, the remaining tribes in the south, continued to play fast and loose with God. And eventually, they were conquered by the Babylonians. And they were carried away into captivity, hundreds of miles away, into Babylon. And they were there for 70 years. It was part of God's judgment upon them. For 70 years, there were Jewish people who were born, raised, lived, and died under the judgment of God. It wasn't a temporary thing. It was a judgment that lasted for 70 years. Now, long before that happened, Isaiah was sent to these same people to warn them of God's judgments, because they were forgetting the ways of God. And where there should have been true worship and service, there was hypocrisy. Where there should have been true devotion, there was idolatry, there was greed, there was drunkenness that characterized the nations. And the Israelites had become like the nations all around them. No longer were they like a city set on a hill, giving light to the Gentile nations. Their own light had flickered and had gone out. And they were no longer being governed by the law of God. They were no longer being ruled by the love of God and the righteousness of God. They were being governed and ruled by the inclinations and the passions and the lusts of their own heart. And Isaiah was called upon to speak to these people and to warn them that God is a God of judgment, and that judgment will come, and that they would be conquered by their enemies, and that they would be taken into captivity in Babylon. And there, you remember, as the psalmist says, by the rivers of Babylon, we sat down and wept when we remembered Zion. But they didn't weep when they were in Zion. And so they were taken into captivity. Now, it was also part of Isaiah's message to hold out to these captive people the hope of restoration, the hope of salvation, the hope of deliverance from their captivity, if they would repent and seek the face of God. Now, this whole section of the book of Isaiah is addressed to those people of Judah, and it is declaring the sovereignty of their God over all the nations of the world. And in that section, the idea and the theme of the servant of the Lord is the dominant theme. And you will discover that the servant is a significant redemptive figure. And Pastor Dikemer has been wonderfully drawing our attention to that servant figure in Isaiah chapter 53. Outstanding expositions of that chapter at our communion services. Now, Babylon is also portrayed as a servant of God, sent to chastise his people. But God is saying that he will raise up another king named Cyrus, and he also will be a servant in the hand of God, and he will bring about the release of his people from that captivity in Babylon. So there is a near and there is a far application of so many of these prophecies. Some of them were clearly fulfilled in the past in the exile. And you have the return of the people from that exile in Babylon. But the prophecies of the servant of the Lord have their clearest application and fulfillment in the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, not only in the days of his flesh, in his person and work, but also in his coming again. They have their clearest expression in the person and the work of Christ. He is the true servant of the Lord. Now, in that chapter 53, you have him graphically portrayed in his redemptive sufferings on behalf of his people. Now, the immediate situation in chapter 52 is that of the defeat of Judah and the destruction of Jerusalem. And the people are pictured in captivity in Babylon, filled with desolation, filled with unbelief, filled with terrible depression. We hung our harps upon the willows. When people said to us, sing us one of the songs of Zion. How can we sing the Lord's song in a strange land? That was their situation, that was their feeling. And now the Lord comes to them. And the Lord is seeking to comfort them, but he is also going to challenge them. And he is saying to them, I will bring you out of your captivity, and I will bring you back to your own land. And he's already declaring to them that he is on the march toward Jerusalem, and that Jerusalem would once again become great, and it would become glorious. So here are these Jewish people filled with desolation, filled with despair, because their eyes have been focused upon themselves and not upon the Lord. Look at what it says in verses 1 and 2, where the prophet speaks to them and pleads with them to awaken themselves and rouse themselves from their stupor. Awake, awake! Put on your strength, O Zion. Put on your beautiful garments, O Jerusalem, the holy city. For the uncircumcised and the unclean shall no longer come to you. Shake yourself from the dust. Arise. Sit down, O Jerusalem. And he tells them, you have sold yourself into captivity for nothing. You've gained nothing by it. The only thing that you have gained is bondage and suffering and anguish because of your departure from God. You have gone through the deep waters. You've gone through these trials for 70 years. But now he is saying, there is a ray of light in the sky. There is hope for your future. And he comes to them and speaks to them in words that must have been almost too good for them to feel that they were true. Notice what he says in verse 6. Therefore, my people shall know my name. Therefore they shall know in that day that I am he who speaks. Behold, it is I. He still calls them my people. Apparently in the Hebrew it's a very affectionate term. My folk. My folk. You are my folk. It's a tender expression of personal possession. You've sold yourself into bondage. But godly sorrow has worked repentance. And you've been brought down into the dust of humiliation by your enemies. But now the God who has overruled all of these things in judgment is revealed as a God who has never left them. You are still my folk. I have never departed from you. You are still my people. I have never ceased to love you. You are mine. And he calls them to put on garments of beauty, robes of state. Arise from the dust of your humiliation and take yourselves away from where you are to the place where I want you to be. Look at what he says in verse 5. Now therefore, what have I here, says the Lord, that my people are taken away for nothing? Those who rule over them say, make them wail, says the Lord, and my name is blasphemed continually every day. This is not a place for you, he says. And this is not a place for me. This is the way he is speaking to them. He's calling them back to himself. But before he calls them back to himself, he's reminding them that he has come back to them. And then from verse 7 to verse 12, you have an exhortation for them to return from the place of their captivity to come back to their own land. And then in verses 11 and 12, you have this picture of the Jews on the march back to their land, bearing the vessels of the temple, each man being given the responsibility of carrying the glorious treasure of the temple, and each man having a solemn obligation laid upon him to be as holy unto God as the vessels that he was carrying. Be ye clean that bear the vessels of the Lord. And that is one text of scripture that has been burned into my own mind over many, many years. Be clean that bear the vessels of the Lord. Whatever work you are doing for God, make sure that as much as in you is, you remain morally pure. Be clean that bear the vessels of the Lord. And he says you are not to delay. It seems as if they are reluctant and hesitant. It's as if they are afraid to return. Well, look at what he says in verse 12. You shall not go out with haste, nor go by... He's referring back to the Exodus. Then, you remember, they had to flee from Egypt in a hurry, with all kinds of bustle. They were afraid of the Egyptians, that the Egyptians would pursue them and eventually bring them back, and that's what the Egyptians tried to do. But now God is saying, in your departure from Babylon, there will be no need for any hurry and no need for any panic. He that believes shall not make haste, for the Lord will go before you, and the God of Israel shall be your rear guard. Now you remember that just as in the Exodus, the security and the protection of the Israelites was manifested by the pillar of cloud and the pillar of fire, which went before them and then it came behind them. So the Lord was their protector. And he is saying it will be the very same for you. I will go before you. The Lord will go before you. I will also come behind you. The God of Israel shall be your rear guard. He is the vanguard. He is the rear guard. So the whole passage is bringing hope to these people in the midst of their sorrows, in the midst of their desolation. And he is saying to them, listen to me. Don't listen to all those voices around you. Look at me. Look at my power. Look at my ability. Don't look at the circumstances that you are in. Look to me. Now, whilst those words were given to God's people of old, remember that he is the same God that we worship. And there are principles in that statement that we can take and we can apply concerning him and concerning his people in every generation. And that is all I want to do this morning. I believe that it contains a word for the Lord's people as we go into this year. Whatever situation, whatever circumstances you find yourself in, or that you may find yourself in, remember this principle. God is reminding these people and reminding us that he is a sovereign God. And he is on the throne. And that all our foes have already been vanquished. Now, let me try to apply it as we go through. And two things present themselves to you and to me over the past week. If you were seeing in the new year, seeing out the old year, as we were in the family of one of the members here, and as it came towards the end of the year, someone was asked to reflect upon the year that has gone. And then somebody else was asked to reflect on the year to come. And then, as we did that, and as we gathered together for prayer, we prayed out the old year and we prayed in the new. This time of the year is always a time when we look back and we look forward. We think of all that's happened since this time last year. We wonder what is going to happen at this time next year if the Lord doesn't come. The end of the year is a time for sitting on the stone of your Ebenezer and saying, "Hitherto has the Lord helped us. He's seen us through all the troubles, all the trials. There are times when he has tested our faith to the limit." Now, the turning of the year doesn't mean that those trials and troubles and testings will come to an end. There is a good biblical reason for considering the new year. God was consciously giving his people a new start. This shall be the beginning of days for you. This shall be the beginning of days for you. It is a good thing to think back and to look forward. And as you look into the future, it is well for you to anticipate that it might be even more difficult for you this year and more demanding for you this year than it was last year. And there will be different situations and different circumstances. And as you sit down and think about them, you could be filled with anxiety and fear. Some of you thinking about your job. Will you still have a job? Will you be made redundant? What are the prospects in your job and so on? Some of you, you have anxieties and apprehensions about your health. What is going to happen to you physically, emotionally, in this coming year? Some of you, you look at your family situation. You see the way your children are going. Where will they go? Where will they be? What will be the developments as far as my family is concerned in this new year? We look at our church situation. What will this church situation be like this time next year if the Lord tarries? There are 1,000 unknown factors that could make us, like these Israelites of old, be hesitant or even be afraid to go into the future. And sometimes, if we ponder them too much, we can begin to tremble as we think of it. Now, we know that the Christian life has been made clear by the Lord and by the apostles in the New Testament is a constant and a continuing warfare. And that will always be the case until we enter into glory. We know that there is another constant in our lives. And that is that there will always be a devil who will never give up, who will always seek to devour those that he can devour. We all know the weakness of our own human flesh. If you don't know the weakness of your own human flesh, go back over this year and see how many times you've failed, how many times you've fallen, how many times you've backslidden into sin. So as you stand at the opening of a new year, you could be more than anxious as you anticipate the future. Do you remember the Israelites at the Red Sea? We are so told that the Egyptians were behind them. The mountains were either side of them. There is the Red Sea in front of them. They were filled with terrible fear and foreboding. Do you remember David at one time when he was being hounded and harried by Saul? One day he said, "Surely one day I will fall at the hand of Saul." Anticipating the future with fear. Now it is in such a situation to such people that the Lord comes and he gives this exhortation. The Lord will go before you, and the God of Israel will be your rear guard. There is no need for you to be anxious. There is no need for you to be hesitant. There is no need for you to be afraid. And notice the conjunction at the beginning of that statement. For the Lord will go before you. There are reasons why you need not fear. For the Lord will go before you. Now let me just stress at this point why I believe that there is a need for us all to lay hold of a promise like this. In the whole area of our spiritual lives, personally and individually, engaging in those exercises of living a godly life, reading our Bible with devotion, praying to the Lord in secret, serving God within his church with all humility, in the matter of worship, in the matter of prayer, in the matter of studying the scriptures, in the matter of attending the means of grace, you can look back and you can see just how weak you have been. Whether it is in the matter of worship and service, whether it's in the matter of praying or giving, you can look back again and again with dismay and see how often I have failed. Either we look back with amazement that anything should have been done by such people as ourselves, or we look back with horror that our life has been like the vessel that was in the hands of the potter and it has become marred and broken. And how many of us have to look back over this past year and confess our utter weakness in seeking to live for Christ? In the area of suffering and affliction, from time to time we have all visited those people who are suffering, they are ill, they are in pain, they are in discomfort, and we've marveled at their patience and endurance. You only need to visit Johnny Farris to get a sense of that. I often think that if it was me who was in that bed, how little patience there would be. And some people know very little of suffering in that way. And they don't know what it's about. And they've never been in hospital. And they've never had major surgery. And they've never felt weakness physically in any kind of way. And those of us who enjoy a good constitution, we very easily complain when we suffer a minor irritation like a cold or a bad stomach, in comparison to those who have drawn out agonies of body and of mind and of soul. And there are others who have never known any kind of serious trouble in their personal or their family life. They've never had to face a serious crisis. They've never had to suffer a personal tragedy of any kind. And consequently, a promise like this can mean very little to them. It is one thing to talk about the furnace of affliction. It is another thing to be in it. And some people are very good sailors when they're on dry land. when they're out to sea, it's very, very different. And the person who's never been ill or never had affliction of any kind, you will never know how much you need a promise like this to help you and to strengthen you. In the whole area of temptation, you need a promise like this. The Lord will go before you. The God of Israel will be your rear guard. There are many trees that stand in the forest, and you could go to those trees, huge pine trees, and they stand as firm as a rock. And if you tried to get hold of one of the branches, you would never be able to move it. You would never be able to shake it. It is so powerful. It is so strong. And hundreds of summers and winters have passed over them, and those trees have grown stronger and stronger. And they have stood for years immovable. But then, one year, a hurricane comes. And it sweeps through the forest. And that tree that stood for so long is lying flat on the ground. The branches are broken. The trunk is snapped in two. And there are some of us who have lived long enough in the Christian life to see professing Christians who once were strong and they were mighty, and it seemed as if nothing would ever move them from Christ. But then the wind of temptation comes and it blows against them, and they have broken and they have fallen to that temptation. And we have seen some prominent evangelicals who have become apostate from the faith. We have seen other prominent Christians who have fallen into a life of debauchery and a life of sin. And you never dreamed that it would happen to that kind of person. So never think that you are self-sufficient as far as the area of temptation is concerned. Never think that in 2008 you would never fall to temptation. And it all depends, of course, on the kind of temptation that comes to us. And some of us may never be tempted to drunkenness. We may never be tempted to drugs. We may never be tempted to commit adultery. But the devil puts another cup of temptation to our lips, and we drink that temptation to its full. And those who would never fall to the temptation of adultery can easily fall to the temptation of lust and of anger and of hatred and of an unforgiving spirit and of jealousy. And it can kill us. We all have our weak points, our Achilles heel. We often use the expression, the Achilles heel. You know where it comes from, I trust. It's an old fable. Achilles was taken by his mother, and he was taken to the river Styx, S-T-Y-X, which was supposed to have properties that would protect people. And she took her baby, and she held him by the heel, and she dipped him into the river, thinking that he would be preserved. But the arrow got him in the heel. That was his vulnerable point. And you may feel that you are strong and impervious to these temptations to grosser sins. But we all have an Achilles heel. There are some old ruined castles in the United Kingdom with huge battlements and ramparts and walls. And some of them have a secret passageway from the center of the castle to a field a mile away. A secret tunnel. And nobody knows. But sometimes the enemy discovered it, and by means of the secret passage were able to get in and take the fortress and take the citadel. The devil knows where the secret passage is into your life. He knows your weakness. And sometimes there is temptation without opportunity. So you are tempted to certain things and you wouldn't do them because you just don't have the opportunity. There's so many people around, anybody would find out, people would know all about it. Other times you have the opportunity to do certain things, but you don't have the temptation. But the devil will see to it that there will be occasions when temptation and opportunity coincide. And that will be your weak point. That is why we need to focus on a statement such as this. The Lord will go before you. The God of Israel will be your rear guard. The Lord Jesus himself said, without me, you can do nothing. And if you had strength apart from him, he wouldn't need to say that. Without me, you can do nothing. Now notice what the text is saying to us. It is reminding us of the sovereign purposes of God. Now we've seen that as far as the people of God were concerned in the days of Isaiah. Remember that Isaiah was called to the prophetic ministry. He tells us in chapter 6 that it was in the year that King Uzziah died. And if you read the background to that, you will discover that it was a time when the nation was prospering materially. But alongside that material prosperity, there was a moral laxity. And there was a spiritual complacency, much akin to what is happening in this nation today. Materially prosperous. Never had it so good materially. But morally becoming more and more like the farmyard. I was listening to a political debate on the radio this week. And somebody said an interesting comment. You cannot change morality with political philosophy. A new government of whatever political persuasion will not change the views of the media concerning Britney Spears and Paris Hilton. They won't change the morals of the farmyard that is seen in so many sports arenas today and in movies and on MTV. That kind of thing cannot be changed by law. That has to be changed by the influence of the gospel and through the preaching of the word of God. And in Isaiah's day, the soul of the nation was sick because spiritual issues were being neglected. And God says through Isaiah, the day of reckoning is going to come. And that day of reckoning did come in the day that King Uzziah died. And his death staggered the nation. And they could all see that it was a judgment of Almighty God. You may get an atheist for a president. You may get a Mormon for a president. You may get a government that will lead you further and further astray from the things of God. How do you interpret it? Don't be too quick to interpret it. But could it be that God could manifest his judgments to a nation that has abused him and neglected him and rejected him? In the year that King Uzziah died, it was a terrible tragedy. It startled the prophet. If a man like Uzziah is going to be taken away, what hope is left for the nation? And some people feel like that about this nation today. If George Bush is taken away, and he will be, and a godless atheist replaces him, what hope is left for the nation? And Isaiah in the temple saw the grimness of the situation. It was a dismal, gloomy future. But listen to what he says. In the year that King Uzziah died, I also saw the Lord, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. And I know that in some of the modern versions they leave out the word also. The old King James Version retains it. I'm glad they do. In the year the King Uzziah died, I also. He saw the situation. He saw the circumstances. He saw the sadness. He saw the grimness. But he says, I also saw the Lord. That over against all of these temporary, unstable thrones and powers of this world, even the best of them, he says there remains the settled throne of Almighty God. It is occupied by one who is immortal, he is eternal, and he is ruling with absolute power and authority. Amen. Listen to the definition of the Shorter Catechism. God is spirit, infinite, eternal, unchangeable in his being, wisdom, power, justice, holiness, goodness, and truth. That is the God that Isaiah saw. That is the God that we worship. That is the God who has called us to himself. He is a God who is in control. He is a God who is at work. He is a God who says to these people, I am marching on into all the fullnesses of my purposes. If you want to put it in New Testament terms, listen to what the Apostle Paul says. Oh, the depth, he says, of the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments, his ways past finding out. Who has known the mind of the Lord? Who has become his counselor? Who has given him to him and it shall be repaid to him? For of him and through him and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever and ever. Now that is the God that we need to focus our eyes upon as we enter into this new year. The Lord, this God, will go before you. And sometimes as Christians, we need to be challenged in our day and age with that statement, your God is too small. We need to have a greater apprehension and a greater appreciation of who God is, what his purposes are. They are sovereign and they are all glorious. So you begin to see the wonderful truth behind this promise. For the Lord will go before you. This God. The God of Israel will be behind you as your rear guard. And I believe that it is just as much for us today as it was for Judah in Isaiah's day. And when the Lord Jesus said to the church in embryo, go into all the world, lo, I am with you always. All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. The Lord will go before you. The God of Israel will be your rearguard. Now, we do believe in the sovereign purposes of God. God has gone before us. He's mapped out our pathway. It is all according to his divine decree. And for those who are true believers, nothing in this coming year, as nothing in this last year, or any other year in your life, nothing has happened by chance. There is no such thing as coincidence. Your life has been measured out for you and weighed in the balances. Do you remember the lovely hymn by John Ryland? Sovereign ruler of the skies, ever gracious, ever wise. And in one of the verses he says this, he that formed me in the womb, he shall guide me to the tomb. All my times shall ever be ordered by his wise decree. Times of sickness, times of health, times of poverty and wealth, times of trial and of grief, times of triumph and relief, times the tempter's power to prove, times to taste a Saviour's love, all must come and last and end, as shall please my heavenly friend. Plagues and deaths around me fly, till he bids I cannot die. Not a single shaft can hit, till the God of love sees fit. You are not a child of chance. If you were, then you might be fearful as you go into this new year. But you'll be nowhere where God is not before you. Whatever your trials, he has ordained them. Everything is in his hand. Everything that comes into your life in the future, everything that goes out of your life in the future, is ordained, overruled by the one who is not only your God, he is your Father, and he is your friend. Now ask yourself the question this morning. If you were allowed to arrange the future, would you do it? If he told you all the experiences that you were going to go through and the circumstances in this coming year, and he says, you can alter that, and you can choose to have the circumstances that you want, the circumstances and developments that you like. It's just a theoretical question. If you can have your own way and go your own route, would you do it? Even with God's permission, would you map out the way for yourself? I'm sure if any of us were presumptuous enough to do it, we would very quickly make a total mess of everything. And we would soon regret the choice. And we would soon come back to God and tell him, we've made a mess of things, and will you please take control of my life once again? And you would value more than ever the truth of divine sovereignty. The Lord will go before you. The God of Israel will be your rear guard. And if you have any understanding of what your life has been in the past, you will know that you need that kind of promise as you face the future. There are some people who feel that they're independent, they're self-sufficient, they're self-made, they can handle things like themselves. But they make a mess of things. We need this God. We need to cease from self. So that as you look back over this past year, see how much you have failed. And as you anticipate the next year, look up to his divine sovereignty. The Lord will go before you. And then look to his providence. And I'll be very brief with this. You have fears about your family, about your job, about your home, about your future, about your health, about spending life as an elderly person, and then maybe your partner goes and you're going to face a life of loneliness. And let's face it, some of us are adept at manufacturing fears and worries and troubles. We all know those people who, every time they feel a pain, they think they're going to die. And they want grace to die well. And they don't receive it because God never intended them to die at that moment. Those kind of people need to lay hold of the providence of God. There is ample evidence in Scripture that this God, who is sovereign, goes before his people and provides for them. You see it in the life of Abraham, you see it in the life of Isaac, you see it in the life of Jacob, you see it in the life of Moses, you see it in the life of the Israelites, how he went before them in the Exodus, how he went before them in the wilderness, how he provided manna, how he provided water from the rock, how he protected them from their enemies. Again and again, you see God's hand of providence in the lives of his people. You see it in the New Testament. You see it throughout the whole of church history. God has been preparing for his people. God has been providing for his people. You just think of God's providence as far as your salvation is concerned. Before creation, God had entered into a covenant with himself within the persons of the Godhead. We describe it as the covenant of grace, whereby the Father determined that he would have a people for his own glory. The Son determined that he would come into this world and he would secure those people and present them to the Father. The Holy Spirit determined that he would be the one who would bring these people out of their darkness and point them to Christ and effectually bring them to saving faith in Christ. He would bring all the lost ones into his fold. There is a verse in Micah chapter 5 and verse 2. I don't know whether you've ever pondered it, but it says this: His goings forth were from of old, even from everlasting. His goings forth are from everlasting. The Lord Jesus Christ has gone before his people as their Redeemer from everlasting. He has gone before us. Before ever Adam and Eve were put out of the garden, God went before them. He gave them a promise. This is the promise: I will send a Redeemer. God went before his people. He's always going before his people. He is constantly going ahead of his people, preparing for them, providing for them. Psalm 59 and verse 10, "The God of my mercy," he says, "shall prevent me." It literally means the God of my mercy shall go before me. He will meet me at every corner of the road of life. There is not a circumstance that you will enter into, not a situation that you will meet, not a trial that you will face, but God has gone before you. All your tomorrows pass through his hands before they come to you. That is what we mean by providence. Christ is described in Scripture as the great forerunner of his people. He is always going before us, each step of the way. It's unknown to you, but it's absolutely clear to him. He knows what's going to come for you in this coming year. He knows the date of your death. He knows what illness you will have. He knows what anxieties you'll have. He knows it all. He's even said that he's gone into heaven before us. "I'm going there," he said, "in providence to prepare a place for you." It's the wonderful doctrine of the providence of God. For the Lord will go before you, and the God of Israel will be your rear guard. It is a promise concerning his sovereignty, concerning his providence, but also concerning his perfection. It may not be an easy way that he will take you this year. It may not be a straight course that you go through, but it is the right way. It is the perfect way. "As for God," says the psalmist, "his way is perfect." And there may be times when you are crying out in an agony, "What is God doing with me? Why is he letting me go through this?" Because that is his perfect way for his people. That's his perfect way for you as his own redeemed child. It is this God. You may, like Job, have terrible trouble. You may lose everything. But God, in his providence and his kindness, will bring you to the point that Job came to. "Though he slay me, I trust him." It is his perfect way. So when that time does come, do what every child of God should do. Maintain the posture of worship. Maintain the posture. If you haven't got the posture of worship and prayer and communion, when the crisis comes, you'll run to a neglected Bible. And you'll get down on your knees and you'll try to pray. And you'll find it hard because you've not been used to it. But if you maintain the posture of worship, you know where to go. And you know what to do. And God will comfort you. And he'll strengthen you. And he'll see you through. The Apostle Paul does not say that when we are delivered from all these things, we shall be more than conquerors. No, no. In that tragedy, in that hardship, in that difficulty, in that struggle, in that, we will be more than conquerors through him that loved us. How can we be more than conquerors? For the Lord will go before you, and the God of Israel will be your rear guard. And this is the God that we need to look to, because the criticism in many ways is just. Our God is too small, and we need to see him for who he is, for what he has done. We need to give ourselves to him afresh in a greater commitment. What better time than the first Sunday of a new year to recommit yourself to the things of God in the place where he's placed you, to be in your place, to be serving him, to be loving one another, to come together as the family of God to worship him and to say, oh God, show us more of your glory, more of your glory. You wouldn't need pastoral counseling. If you got a glimpse of the glory of God, I'm not putting myself out of a job. I do want to give pastoral counsel where it's needed. But you know the point that I'm making. If you had a sense of who he is, you would know where to go. For your comfort, for your encouragement, for your strength, and for your counsel. The Lord will go before you. The God of Israel will be you. And some of you may be afraid. Do you remember the Amalekites came to the Israelites in Exodus 17 and they attacked them from the rear? They never expected it to come from that quarter. And some of you, it's not so much the future that you're afraid of, it's the past. It's the rear. The things that you've done, the sins that you've committed, the mess that you've made in the past. Well, the God of Israel shall be your rear guard. He goes behind his people. He clears up the mess. He removes the debris. He blots out our transgressions as a thick cloud. And he restores to his people the years that the locust has eaten and taken away. The Lord will go before you. The God of Israel will be your rear guard. Print it. Put it on your computer. Put it on your fridge. Put it on your desk. Put it in front of the window where you wash the dishes. Look at it. Feed on it. Rest on it. It's God's promise. May he help us to do so for his own glory. Let us bow together in prayer. Our gracious God and our Heavenly Father, how we thank you that you're a God who does speak. And you speak from this talking book. And we thank you for it. And ask that you will impress these truths upon our hearts, our minds, our memory, and our conscience. And may they be a means of great help and encouragement and light as we face this coming year. Hear our prayers and receive our thanks for Christ our Saviour's sake. Amen.